Amen. Let's look in our copy of God's Word this morning to the book of Zechariah, chapter 1. Zechariah, chapter 1. Now, I have this habit of referring to Zephaniah as Zephaniah, and yet I never do that with Zechariah. I never do that with Hananiah. I always do that with Ananias and Sapphira. I have no idea why I pronounce things the way I do. So obviously I heard it somewhere and it just kind of stuck. But anyway, we are on Zechariah this morning in chapter 1. And if you need a little help finding that, you want to use the Bible in the chair in front of you, you can find that on page 937. 937 or Zechariah chapter 1. And we're just going to read the first six verses this morning to kind of get our gears turning in this amazing, amazing prophet. So beginning in verse 1, in the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of Yahweh came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, Yahweh was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus declares Yahweh of hosts, return to me, says Yahweh of hosts, and I will return to you, says Yahweh of armies. Do not be like your fathers to whom the former prophets cried out, thus says Yahweh of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear nor pay attention to me, declares Yahweh. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, as Yahweh of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so he has indeed dealt with us, says the word of the Lord. When I first got into grad school, we were given an assignment. We had like 15 books we had to read for one class, and in this one class, the professor said, "I want you to write basically a 2 to 3 paragraph summary, catching the argument and everything, all the important essence of the books." And I thought, man, 2 or 3 paragraphs, that is going to be a piece of cake. That'll take me no time at all. What I discovered, beloved, is that I would rather write a 30-page paper on a book than have to summarize it in 2 or 3 paragraphs. Especially when you have the gift of gab, that is a very difficult assignment. And so whenever I was asked several times, toward the end of last year, we really want you to do something out of the Old Testament. Would you do a series out of the Old Testament? I thought, well, I'll tell you what, I will do the minor prophets because they're not as familiar, and it would be a great blessing, specifically showing how they point to Christ. I will do one prophet per sermon for 12 weeks. I have since instructed the worship team that if I ever get the idea to do that again, please beat me over the head with a ball peen hammer, because this has been one of the hardest series I think I've ever put together in my life. And I told them from the beginning, I have no idea how I'm going to do that with the book of Zechariah. And then I thought, okay, I'm definitely going to have to divide Zechariah into 2 sermons. And now that I have gotten into it, I am finding out that Zechariah is going to take a minimum of 3, if not 4. And so there's just too much that I want you to see. If Isaiah is referred to as the 5th gospel, then Zechariah could very easily be called the 6th gospel, because it is so Christ-centered and so rich in messianic significance. It is so clear in some of the things that it is saying, and it so clearly points to Christ. In fact, when you read through the Gospels, throughout Christ's life, they mostly quote the Psalms, they mostly quote the book of Isaiah, And yet when you zero in on that last week of Christ during his passion, the Gospels down to each and every one of them quote from Zechariah more than any other book. Because it is Zechariah that is telling us exactly what is going to happen during that week and also explaining the significance of it. Those who try to read the Old Testament as if Christ has never come, which is kind of like reading a detective novel again, pretending that you haven't had read the ending. But those who attempt to do that, who try to read the Old Testament outside of the light of Christ, they will admit, whether they be Jewish scholars or whether they be Christian scholars, they will admit that trying to read Zechariah on its own without knowing what we know now about Christ is almost impossible. It is extremely difficult. And most of them just kind of brush it away to kind of vague kind of idealisms and those kinds of things. Just kind of a vague battle between good and evil. Zechariah was written some 500 or 600 years before Christ, and yet what he writes is so precise and so amazingly clear that they just simply, you cannot read this book and not see Christ literally on every page. It deserves its own expositional study. I'm going to attempt to do it in 3 weeks, but it really deserves its own full treatment. I have a commentary that I picked up, kind of an older one, on the Minor Prophets whenever I began this series by Charles Feinberg. And not a big one. It's probably only about that thick. But I did notice that as he's going through the prophets, it's separated into three parts, and the third part is dedicated to Zechariah by itself. And the rest of the prophets are dealt with in the first two parts. And I got to tell you, I've studied, you can divide it up into two sections, chapters 1 through 8. And chapters 9 through 12, I've studied 9 through 12 quite extensively because it is what we call apocalyptic. It is more in keeping with what we're kind of used to. By the way, there's lots of imagery from Zechariah that we find in Revelation. Lots of imagery. And so you're going to see that as we go through it as well. And so I've studied a lot of that thinking, well, the first half of it is more just kind of specific to the Jews of the time. And yet as I got into it, I began to realize that, no, that is not the case, that the entire book is just pregnant with Christ-honoring significance and Christ-detailed what's going to happen with him. And so I can't give this book justice without explaining that to you. And so as a result, we're probably only going to get through chapter 3 today. And then we'll try to speed it up a little bit next week. But it could take up to 3 or 4 weeks. Jacob's back there going, no, slow down. We're not going to be in Zechariah for 3 years, I promise. So it is shorter than Matthew, but I just can't give it justice. And I want you guys to see this thing. That you will come out of the book of Zechariah with a much higher view of Christ and a deeper love for Christ than you have ever had before. That is a bold statement. And yet I make it confidently. If you will let this book inform you and let this book minister to your soul, you will see Christ in a way you've never seen him before. And it is incredible. And so last week we saw that Haggai was preaching to what we call the return generation or the post-exilic generation. And these are the guys that return back from Babylon. And not many of them return. We estimate that only about 10 to 20% of the Jews ever actually came back to Jerusalem. A lot of them just opted to stay in Babylon because they had it so easy there. And so as a result, this is a return crowd. These are people that have come back, and Haggai is preaching to those people, and he's telling them to rebuild the temple. Now, Keep in mind, when you think of the temple, don't think of a church building, because they had a much more understanding of God's presence connected with the temple than what we should have with the church building today. God's temple today resides within his people, not within a building. If you tear down Calvary Baptist Church, the building tomorrow, Calvary Baptist Church will still exist. It will still be here because the temple is not the building, it is us. And so that's what was understood. And to not build the temple was a rejection of his presence. It was just an uncalled for, drastic, severe rejection of the covenant. And so they actually listened to Haggai and they began to rebuild. And Zechariah preaches literally at the same time. We have Haggai and Zechariah both give us dates, and literally 1 month after Haggai preaches his second sermon, Zechariah preaches his first. In Ezra chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2, we see that right there, now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews literally at the same time. And so whereas Haggai is more practical, he is more just saying, guys, build the temple, and then God's presence will be with you. Zechariah is saying the same thing, but he's saying it very differently. And so whereas Haggai is kind of the practical preacher, Zechariah is the visionary. Whereas Haggai is kind of the manager, Zechariah is the leader. Whereas Haggai preaches rebuild the temple, Zechariah preaches return to the Lord. Haggai is practical, Zechariah is theological. Haggai is mostly preaching, whereas Zechariah is mostly visions and imagery. And what Haggai is preaching in kind of an implicit way, that in building the temple, you are returning to the Lord. Zechariah is going to say it boldly. And boy, does he. Says it very boldly. Zechariah is very Christ-centered, and he is telling us basically this one message that we have already read in verse 3. If you don't get anything else from this, this is the basic message of Zechariah. Return to me, and I will return to you. And that is the basic message. About a month after his second sermon, we mentioned that, he tells them, don't be like your fathers who were given the prophets, who heard the prophets, but they ignored them and they rejected their message. Don't be like them. But instead, God is calling on all people everywhere to return to him, because he has worked out all aspects of our salvation. If you want to sum up Zechariah in one sentence, there it is. That he is calling us to return to him because God has worked out everything we need for salvation in this world. And I can't get away from this first paragraph without mentioning this, that this invitation goes out to all who have sinned, whether you are a sinner, that you have recognized your sin, but you're wondering if it's too late for you to come, or whether you are a Christian who you have gotten involved in sin, and now you're wondering, have I messed up too bad? Or you are perhaps someone who has abandoned the faith, and now you're kind of flirting with the idea, should I come back? The call to everyone is come back. Your past does not determine your future with God. Your past, your sin does not determine what God wants to do for you. And that is the essential message of this book. And beginning in chapter 1, verse 7. Again, you can divide this book up into basically, you can do it in two. Some people do. I divide it up into three. We're not even going to get through the first one this morning, but I'll go ahead and tell you what they are. Chapters 1 through 6, the main idea is to submit to his rule. Submit to his rule as king of the universe. Number 2, chapters 7 and 8, rely on his word. In chapters 9 through 14, believe in his son. So submit to his rule. You need to do that. I mean, if you're going to admit that you're a sinner, that's kind of the first thing you need to do. Because without understanding the lordship of Christ, you have no understanding of sin. And so you got to submit to his rule, rely on his word, and then believe on his son. And so we're only going to look at the first one this morning. Submit to his rule. And the first six chapters of Zechariah, beginning in verse 7, is a series of about 8 visions. And what these 8 visions are doing is they are helping us understand that when he calls us to return, that God is going to do all the work needed for you to return to him. That God is going to do it all. That there is no sense of, I've got to clean up my life first. Or I've got to do this first, or I've got to do that first. No, there's no sense of that. The point of all of these visions is to show you that literally every aspect of your salvation is covered and accomplished by God himself. And so looking at this first vision in verses 7 through 17, this vision is a man who is standing among myrtle trees. Now, I had to look up what a myrtle tree is, because in my mind, a tree is a tree is a tree. That is a myrtle tree. And apparently that screen is doing something weird with my I was really proud of those graphics too. Oh well. So you wouldn't believe how long I worked on that. So anyway, ignore the straight line in the middle. A myrtle tree does not have a straight white bar going through the middle of it. But a man standing among the myrtle tree, he is riding a red horse. And it says in verse 8, I saw at night, behold, a man was riding a red horse, standing among myrtle trees. And then I said, my Lord, what are these? Red, sorrel, and white horses behind him. And the angel says, I will show you what these are. And the man who was standing says, these are those to whom Yahweh has sent to patrol the earth. And what happens is beginning in verse 11, they say that they answered the angel of Yahweh who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, the earth is peaceful and the nations are at rest. They are at rest. Now that sounds like a good thing, right? That sounds like something we want. In fact, there's always kind of this joke, we want world peace. I can't remember what movie it was, but it was a lady that was in a beauty pageant, and when they asked her what would she do, she gives like this legalese kind of answer, and everybody's just kind of quiet, and she goes, oh, and world peace, and everybody goes crazy clapping for her, you know. I can't remember what movie that was, but it seems like a good thing. This is kind of what we're working for, but you need to understand that all the earth remains at rest. Actually, what they are at rest for is because they believe that they have fully and finally destroyed the Lord's people. That's what's actually happening here. In verse 12, then the angel of Yahweh, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, with which you have been indignant these 70 years. They believe that God's people have been vanquished, that they have been done with. They don't have to worry about that pesky law anymore. They don't have to worry about any of that stuff. God's influence on the earth has been fully done away, and we are at peace finally. It was driven by their evil intents and their own selfish desires. It was not driven by a true desire for true peace. It was driven by their hatred of God and their belief that they had finally gotten rid of God's people. You know, I've often wondered why, how in the world these false teachers that promise you so many things that if you'll just give to our ministry, then God will open up the floodgates and he will make you rich and he will make you healthy and all of that. All of these false teachers that are preying on the sick, preying on the vulnerable, preying on the hurting and becoming millionaires as a result of it. I've often wondered, how do they sleep at night? Because they have peace. That's how. They have peace. They're a complete peace about it. They don't care. But it's a false peace. It is a peace that is built on lies. It is a peace that they will have to give an account for what they have done. And that peace will not last into eternity. There are some of these teachers that I just shudder to think what they're going to hear the day that they stand before God. I shudder to think. I'm a big believer. We ought to ban Daystar and some of these other channels. We ought to ban them out of nursing homes because that's who they love to prey on. But anyway, that's a whole nother story. But that's the kind of peace we're talking about here. We're not talking about a true peace. And so look at what he says in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 16. He says here, therefore says Yahweh, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built on it, and a measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem. In other words, at best, this kind of peace is temporary. This kind of peace, at best, will last for a night. And that is it. We actually see this. Paul picks up on this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Whenever he's talking about the return of Christ, you may remember this passage. That for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And notice, why will he come like a thief in the night? Why is it going to be such a surprise? Because here's what the people are saying. When the people are saying peace and safety, Paul's picking this up from Zechariah, that the nations are at rest, they are at peace, we've finally gotten what we want, we have finally gotten what we have looked for, we have eliminated God's presence, we have eliminated his influence in the world, and now we finally have peace. Paul says that when the nations say peace and safely, that is when sudden destruction will come on them. It would be like labor pains coming upon a pregnant woman. I've never felt those, but I hear they're bad. And so the nations are at rest, but this is not the kind of rest that we are looking for. Beloved, when Christ comes, he will bring true peace. And the way to find peace in your life is not to abandon Christ. That's the way to bring chaos and confusion and heartache and terrible things. When Christ comes, he will bring true peace. Understand that when we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, we're not necessarily praying for the cessation of war at a city in the Middle East, but we're praying for the return of Christ. That's what we're praying for. And that's what we're longing for. And so the nations are at rest, but only for a short time, because then we come to the second vision beginning in verse 18. And in verse 18, we see that God will judge the nations. God will judge the nations. Now that one turned out. Why didn't the other one turn out? So anyway, God will judge the nations. And what he shows on this vision is an image of four horns that represent nations. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and there were four horns. And so I said to the angel who was speaking with me, "What are these?" And he says, "These are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." And then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, "What are these going to do?" "These are the horns that have scattered Judah so that no man lifts up his head, but these craftsmen have come to terrify them and to throw down the horns of the nations who have lifted up their horns against the land of Judah." What in the world is going on here? Well, when you talk about a horn, we're talking about a literal animal's horn. We're not talking about like a trumpet or something like that. We are actually more than likely the image here is the image of a ram's horn. And the horn of the animal, all throughout the ancient world, really, the horn of the animal represented the strength of that animal. Even today, if you hunt, you know, you don't necessarily brag about getting a spike, do you? But no, if you get a 14-point buck, you're going to brag about that. Everybody's going to know about that, aren't they? You're going to have that dude up on your wall. You're going to be proud of that dude because the horns represent the strength and the majesty of the animal. And that's the same way in the Old Testament, that the horns represented the strength of the nation, kind of the tip of the spear. If we were still using this language today, we may call our military the horn of America, because our military represents the strength and the power of our nation. And so that's what he's referring to here. In fact, I just saw a video just this week of, I think it was a bison up in Yellowstone National Park, or maybe Yosemite, one or the other, where he like launched a dude like 9 feet in the air. And he used his horns to do that, right? I mean, that is the point of their attack. That is a symbol of their strength. And so Zechariah is, what he's doing is he's saying that these nations, these four nations that have caused Israel and Judah all of these problems, they are going to be judged. God will judge the nations. In verse 21, the craftsmen will go out and terrify them. Think about what a craftsman does to animal horns when he gets them. What does he do? He cuts them up. He makes knife handles. He maybe makes a horn back then. They would actually make in your Bible, when it says trumpet, most often what they're actually talking about is a shofar. I think I'm saying that right, where it's basically a horn and you blow into it. If you've ever seen Lord of the Rings, you've seen one of these. So, or maybe you have one in your office, I don't know. But that's what they do with these with these antlers. In other words, they take the very strength of the animal, the very point where their strength is most apparent, and they take it and they cut it down and they use it as tools or even decoration. And so when these craftsmen go out to these four horns, he terrifies them because they know that they are about to be cut down and used for the craftsman's purpose. Now, there's an obvious question here, and that is this: what nations do the four horns represent? And I'm going to admit, you can't be dogmatic about this. All right. In fact, there's a question of whether or not we should even be looking for exact representations. There may be some truth to that. However, I cannot help but to see a connection here. Remember, these people are just coming out of the exile, right? And who was preaching during the exile? There were two of them. Do you remember who they were? One was a street preacher. He was Ezekiel, right? And then one was a royal preacher. And who was that? It was Daniel. And you remember, Daniel had a very key vision. Actually, it was a dream from Nebuchadnezzar, but then it also comes in the form of a vision later on. And in that vision, there are four kingdoms that rise up that represent the times of the Gentiles. And when those four kingdoms rise up, the first one is Babylon. The second one is Medo-Persia. The third one is Greece. And the fourth one is Rome. And you may remember that during the reign, during the time of that fourth kingdom, this happens in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. That in the days of those kings, referring to the fourth kingdom, which we now know as Rome, during those days, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. And in Daniel 7, he picks up this imagery again, only this time it's in the image of four beasts. And guess what each one of the last beasts, guess what he has on his head? Horns. And so a lot of the same vocabulary is being used, a lot of the same imagery. And what happens during that time is during the time of the fourth beast, one like the Son of Man comes and he is given a kingdom that will last forever. Do you remember what Jesus's favorite name to call himself was? The Son of Man. He gets that straight out of Daniel 7. And what Zechariah is doing here is he is picking up on where Daniel left off. And he's telling us, okay, this is how this fits in to the scheme of your salvation. This is how this fits in to God's plan. Because it will eventually put to end all of those other kingdoms that when Christ comes, we will discover that all of those things were merely tools in the hands of God's redemptive purpose to bring about the salvation of the world. And so Zechariah is picking up where Daniel left off, and he's taking it further now, because that's only the second vision. Now we come to the third one. And this one we find in chapter 2. And that is this, the man with the measuring line. The man with the measuring line. So I lifted up my eyes and looked, chapter 2, verse 1 again. And there was a man with a measuring line in his hand. And so I said, "Where are you going?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem and see how wide and how long it is." And behold, the angel was speaking to me as he was going out. And another angel was coming out to meet him and say, "Look, speak to that young man, saying Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle that will be inside of it." So again, Zechariah seeing this third vision of a man with a measuring line, and he's going out to Jerusalem and he is measuring the city. But he is interrupted and told that you need to say to this man that Jerusalem will be inhabited again, but Jerusalem, when it is inhabited, it will be inhabited without walls. By the way, that's kind of significant, because who else is ministering around this same time? You remember? Nehemiah. What's he doing? He's building the walls, right? And so the return crowd, you say, "Randy, are you just kind of reading into this?" No, because the return crowd, they're hearing this. They're hearing this and they're saying, "Wait a minute, Jerusalem is going to be built, but when the real Jerusalem is built, when the one that God is promising is going to be built, it is going to be built without walls. There will be no walls in the new Jerusalem according to this vision." And so they're seeing that God has got something more here. We're not just reading into this. The New Testament authors are not just reading into this. But Zechariah is seeing this, and what he's saying that when God ultimately restores the city, it will be done in a way that there will no longer be any walls. Now, why is that important? Well, because number one, in verse 5, he says, "For I," declares Yahweh, "will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be a glory in their midst." In other words, you don't need walls because God himself is the protection for the city. There's a hint of perseverance of the saints here, or eternal security. That when this new Jerusalem is built, when this new Jerusalem comes, God himself will be the protection for it, so that nothing will be able to get in or out. Number one. But there's a second reason, and I think more to the point of this text, and that comes in verses 11 through 12. Why no walls? Because in verse 11, many nations will join themselves to Yahweh on that day and will become my people, and I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to them. Why are there no walls in Jerusalem? Because it encompasses the entire world. All nations will come to her. All nations will be included. Jerusalem is going to be bigger and better because it will extend to the entire world. The entire world. John picks up on this just a little bit in Revelation 21. I invite you to turn there just for a moment, very, very back of your Bibles. Revelation 21. What John is doing here is he is kind of bringing all the information that the Old Testament gives, all the information that the New Testament gives, he brings it all to a conclusion. He's basically saying all of this that has been said before, here is what it amounts to. Here is what is being promised. And in Revelation 21, verses 1 and 2, John says, "I saw a new heaven and new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The sea was no more. And I saw the holy city Jerusalem coming down, adorned as a bride." And in verses... Let's see here. Yeah, in verse 3. He says, not in verse 3, I'm sorry. I just kind of got ahead of myself, didn't I? In chapter 21, an angel comes and says, "Behold, I will show you the bride. I will show you the wife of the Lamb." And then when John looks to behold the bride of Christ, he sees in imagery the new Jerusalem coming down upon the earth, adorned as a bride. And he describes it. He talks about it in visionary language. He talks about its width and all of this. But this idea that Jerusalem, the city, is prepared as a bride, in other words, what he's saying is that the church is the new Jerusalem, that the church is the bride of Christ, and that we are, just like today, we talk like this sometimes, We'll talk about, for example, Washington, D.C., and we'll say, Washington, D.C. did this or that today, right? Well, we're not talking about the actual political, geological boundaries, are we? What are we talking about? We're talking about the people who live there. And in some cases, we're talking about the government. But we're not really talking about the city itself, right? And in the same way, the Bible is using the same kind of imagery that when we talk about Jerusalem, we're not talking about a physical city, but we are talking about the people of God who are going to live there, who are going to be part of it. And they are adorned as the wife and the bride of the Lamb. And that is why when we go back to Zechariah, we see that this new Jerusalem that will not have walls, according to this vision, now there are other visions that it does have walls, but in this imagery, the idea is that it doesn't have walls because the bride of Christ is going to extend to the entire world. The gospel is going to go out to the furthest reaches of the earth. And that's exactly what it has done. And so, two ways that Jesus picks us up. Number one, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, he says to Peter, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." You know, oftentimes we notice that the gates of hell are defensive mechanisms. It's the church charging against the gates. It's not the other way around. But do you notice, what is the kingdom that has the gates? It's the kingdom of Satan. It's the kingdom of the world. It's the kingdoms of the world that have gates. The kingdom of the church has no gates because it extends to the entire earth. That is why right now, even though we are at war with another nation, the nation of Iran, which ironically is kind of one of the nations that Israel just came back from and where we're talking, we pray for America to win, and yet at the same time, we pray for our brothers and sisters who are in Iran who are having to deal with the tragedies and all of this that come out of the war. And that's why we can, with a good conscience, do both. Because we're not talking about a physical city. We're talking about the church. And we're talking about the people of God. The gates of hell will never prevail against God's people. And then in Matthew 24, 14, Jesus says that this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole earth as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So, an amazing promise. But that doesn't even pale to comparison to the next one. And the last one we'll cover this morning. Beginning in chapter 3, we see the vision of Joshua, the high priest. And if you mark in your Bible or if you highlight in your Bible, this is one that you're going to want to make some notes in. Because this is so significant. See, Zechariah's fourth and fifth visions, they deal with the leadership at the time. And you may remember that Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, was the high priest of Israel while all of this is going on. And then the governor's name was Zerubbabel. I don't see a lot of people naming their kids that today, but a very important name in the history of Israel. And in chapter 4, he's going to tell them both that I am empowering you to do the work that I have set out for you. But before he can do that, something else has to happen. Before he can empower us to do his work, something else needs to take place. And that is what we find happening in chapter 3. He sees Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of Yahweh, and the adversary, the Satan in Hebrew, or Satan, the enemy, is standing to the right of him and accusing him. It's quite a scene. And Yahweh rebukes Satan and then instructs all of those who are standing around and he tells them to take the filthy garments that are on Joshua, the high priest. I want you to remove them, and I want you to replace them with pure vestments, pure, clean garments. This is an incredible image, incredible image. As he goes on, he says, he speaks to those, and again he says, see in verse 4, I have taken away your iniquity, and I will clothe you with pure festal robes. And then a clean turban is placed on his head. And then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua and says, if you walk in my ways and if you perform my service, then you will also govern my house and take charge of my courts. And watch this, I will grant you free access to the throne of God, to those who are standing here. You see, all of this is symbolizing that in order to have right of access into this new Jerusalem that's going to be built, is that God's people must be cleansed of their sin. God's people must be cleansed of their iniquity. We stand before God with filthy garments, and the accuser of our souls, the hater of our souls, is standing there accusing us before God. And instead of God rebuking us, he turns around and rebukes our accuser. And then he looks at us and he takes off the filthy garments and he places pure, white, clean garments on us and says, now you have access to God. Now you have access to heaven. All of this symbolizes that God will remove the personal iniquity of his people. He will remove our sins. Just as Psalm 103 says, he removes our sin as far as the east is from the west. We are seeing the transaction right here. Seeing the transaction. And what's so significant about this? Because in verses 8 through 10, we have one of the clearest statements of the role and function of the priest in the Old Testament. Why did they have priests? Why did they do all of these things? Why is it that they were leading sacrifices, that they were leading the temple? Why were they doing all of this? One of the clearest statements he shows right here. Now listen, Joshua, verse 8, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, they are for a sign. They are pointing to something. And the something they are pointing to is, behold, I am going to bring my servant the branch. All of the priests of the Old Testament, all of the symbolism, all of the ceremony was to show us one thing, that one day God is going to send his servant. And if you are a Jew and you are hearing the word servant, where do you think your mind immediately goes? What do you think of? Isaiah. Isaiah in the 50s and the 40s, where God prophesies over and over and over again. We call them the servant songs. And this servant who is going to come, and yet Zechariah also refers to him as the branch. What is this referring to? Well, again, do we have a clue? Yes, he's already pointed us to Isaiah, right? So there's a good chance whatever this branch is also going back to Isaiah. And lo and behold, guess what? In Isaiah chapter 11, and I'll go ahead and turn there. Isaiah 11, what do we see? We see that a root of Jesse will spring forth. A branch from his roots will bear fruit. The spirit of Yahweh will rest upon him. There are seven spirits that rest upon him. And he will judge with righteousness for the poor. He will decide with fairness the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips. He will slay the wicked, and righteousness will be the belt about his loins and faithfulness the belt about his waist. You see, when you hear the branch here, don't think of a branch like we think of, like a tree branch. We're actually talking about a shoot or like a sprig. I actually have one of these in my yard that I've been meaning to chop down for like 3 years. It's getting quite big now. But you see that when you see a tree stump, when a tree has been cut down, but then a new life starts to kind of spring forth from it. And that's what we're talking about here, that when the nation of Israel is cut down and at their lowest, i.e. in the Roman Empire, God is going to grow a new branch, and it is going to grow up, and it is going to be the kingdom that has all dominion and will never be shaken and will never be destroyed, because at the head of that kingdom will be God's servant, Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of God will stand and will be with him. Through this branch, God, and look at this. Look at this in verse nine. Look what he says. He says, "For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes, and I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts." And watch this. "I will remove the iniquity of that land in a single day." In a single day, all of the sins of God's people will be removed. And what day is that? I have a feeling that Zechariah might be channeling Psalm 118 here. Because in Psalm 118, verse 24, "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." You see, oftentimes when we sing that or when we say it, we talk about like today, right? Like sometimes to try to get ourselves out of a bad mood. Like, I don't know, maybe you're having a bad hair day or something like that. And you're like, "This is the day the Lord has made and I will rejoice and be glad in it." That's not, beloved, I mean, that's adequate, but that's not what that psalm is saying. If you go back to Psalm 118, what comes right before it? Is that I'm drawing a blank here. So much here. The stone that the builders rejected. The rock that the builders rejected. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And when did that happen? The day that this cornerstone was rejected, and yet God took that rejected stone and made it the cornerstone of the new building. That is the day the Lord has made, and that is how we rejoice and we find our joy in the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ. Do you see all of these kind of connections that are coming together? Keep in mind, Zechariah is one of the last writing prophets. And so he has all this previous revelation and he's able to bring it together for us the way that he is and help us to understand that when this branch comes, he will remove all of our sin and he will in one day give us the victory over it all. I have preached way too long, so let's just sum this up. Let's sum this up. Beloved, do you want to find hope? Let's go back to the beginning. Your past sin does not have to define you. Your past does not have to determine what your future is with God. And why is that? Because of the day that God created when the stone was rejected by the builders, and yet God made it the chief cornerstone. This was the doing, this was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Because in the span of a day, the branch, the king, the Messiah priest, who in chapter 6, God is going to say that he will be, the branch will be my priest king. He will not offer sacrifices, but he will offer his own life. And then when we get into chapters 9 through 14, we see even more details about how that's going to happen. So this morning, as you leave here, beloved, let me ask you, in the words of Zechariah, will you look upon the one whom your sins have pierced? Will you look upon him? I want you to understand, this was written 600 years before Christ. And yet it gets so precise, and it gets even more precise than this. We're just talking about visionary language right now. It gets even more precise as we go on. All of this is pointing to Christ. And if you're looking for hope in governments, if you're looking for hope in anything in this world, you will not find it. Any peace that you get in this world is at best temporary. So will you place your hope in Jesus Christ? That is what all of this is pointing to. I hope that you have seen all of this. I hope that you're understanding it. And I pray that it is touching your soul as you see more and more of Christ throughout this book. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time today to spend in this incredible prophet. Lord, I've not given it justice. I've stumbled in my words. I've coughed through it. And yet through my weakness, I pray that Christ has been exalted. Exalted to the extent that Zechariah is teaching us to exalt him. And as we move on through this book, Lord, may we see just the incredible Christ-centeredness of it all. And may we be reminded that Christ is the center of everything. That your plan for all the ages is to sum up all things in Christ to your glory. Nowhere do we see that greater than in these visions of Zechariah. So Lord, if there's one here this morning who does not know Christ, I pray that something was said through the human weakness. Something has been said that you have used, that your spirit is implanting on their hearts to draw them irresistibly to yourself. And that's the point of it all, is the salvation of your people for the glory of your name. Let's stand together and sing this song, "Let Take My Life and Let It Be." If you do have a need this morning, you want to come, perhaps you want to join the church, or perhaps you need counsel. Maybe you've received the word before, you want to confess it in baptism. Whatever the need is, we invite you to come this morning as we sing just at most two, maybe just one or two verses of this. All right, let's sing together.